Well, in one of the most significant days in human history, two mothers and two daughters meet beside a river. And the three of them are wonderfully used by God to save one baby boy from certain death. He's only 3 months old, but already he's threatened by crocodiles, swirling currents, the blazing sun, and imminent starvation. But that little boy's greatest danger is his ruthless enemy, the most powerful man in all the world. And that man, that wicked tyrant, wants this baby boy dead. So what a predicament. Pharaoh, the evil ruler of Egypt, demands the death of baby Moses. He wants him thrown into the Nile. That child must die. But his parents don't want him to die. His sister doesn't want him to die. And God will not let him die, because that child was the chosen child. Moses was born to deliver. He was born to bring salvation to a people enslaved in misery, to triumphantly bring them forth from their humiliating captivity into victorious liberty. And years later, as those people emerged from the waters of the Red Sea, a mighty nation was born. So who are these three women? The two mothers and the two daughters. We're looking at Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now, none of them are named in our passage. The first mother is the natural mother of Moses. She and her husband are both, we were told in verse 1, descended from Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And together, they make this miniature ark, a watertight box, just the correct size for baby Moses, and they have it all ready. The first daughter is their daughter, the sister of Moses. She's young, but brave, quick-thinking, and alert. Now, we don't know her age, but people think perhaps she's even as young as 7. And the third woman is both mother and daughter. She's the daughter of Pharaoh, and she becomes Moses' adopted mother. God's providence brought these three together that day on that riverbank. And what God subsequently did was startlingly wonderful. Moses, the one designated by God to humble Pharaoh and his mighty army, he would be brought up in Pharaoh's household. The leader of God's people would receive at no cost the greatest education possible. The enemies of God would unwittingly aid God's people. So this is glorious. Glorious indeed, these wonderful verses. So let's go back 3 months. And Moses' mother and father, they're expecting another child. We're told the parents' names a bit later. Exodus 6, verse 20, Amram took as his wife Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Later, we're given the additional information, Numbers 26, verse 59, Jochebed bore to Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam. So Miriam's mentioned last, but it's clear that she's the oldest child, since we know from Exodus chapter 7, verse 7, that Aaron was only 3 years old when Moses was born. So what would have happened, do you think? Amram and Jochebed, they already had a girl, Miriam, and a boy, Aaron, and now Jochebed is expecting once again. But since Aaron's birth, this terrible new evil law had been enacted. The very last verse of the first chapter. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. That's unbelievably devastating. Please, Lord God, let our baby be another girl. I'm fairly sure that was their prayer. That would have been my prayer. And anyway, girl, boy, girl, there's a nice pattern to that. But what happens? Oh no, it's not a girl, it's a boy. Pharaoh's enforcement police wouldn't be very far away. No doubt, there were extremely harsh penalties for harboring Hebrew sons. So what could they do? How would they react? Must their son die? Now they notice something, we're told. They notice something special about Moses. Verse 2, he was a fine child. So whatever does that mean? The Christian Standard Bible has, he was beautiful. The New English Translation, he was a healthy child. But that still leaves us puzzling a bit. Now we do have some New Testament commentary. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he states that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, we're told there that Amram and Jochebed, what they did was driven by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now that word used to describe Moses, the word translated here in Exodus as fine or beautiful or healthy, is exactly the same word that's used over and over again in Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter in the Bible. And it's used to describe God's amazing creation. God saw that it was good. Everything God created was good. So what was true about creation? It was good. Same words used. It's also true of Moses. He was good. We're expected to see Moses as some kind of new beginning. The original creation was certainly good, and so is Moses. Something special would begin with him. Something good was about to happen. Now his parents seemed to sense it, and they exercised this faith. We'll do everything we possibly can to keep our son alive. That's what they said to each other. Now here's the question. Did their plan involve Pharaoh's daughter? Did they know that she regularly bathed at that particular spot? Were they hoping that she would discover their son? I don't know, possibly. But certainly faith was involved. And on the surface, that would be the very last thing you'd want for Pharaoh's daughter to discover the baby. Surely she'd follow her father's evil instructions and drown the baby. Now, it seems that Miriam, Moses' sister, she's stationed out of sight with a plan to just happen to come by when Moses is discovered. And notice something very interesting in verse 7. How does she address the princess? She says this, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Now, the focus is not so much on the child, his need to survive, but the emphasis there is on the princess. She's doing her a favor. And Miriam knew that an Egyptian woman wouldn't want to nurse a Hebrew child. But with so many Hebrew babies dying, there would surely be a ready supply of nursing Hebrew women. And in God's wonderful providence, whatever, we don't know what they had in mind, but whatever Amram, Jochebed, and Miriam might have thought, whatever plans they had, a wonderful chain of events ensues. So the princess spots the little ark. Moses cries as the cover is removed. I guess perhaps because the sun blazed down on him. We don't know. And the princess's maternal compassion immediately kicks in. She pities the little baby. And then Miriam quickly finds Jochebed. And the family are paid, generously paid, I no doubt, to freely and safely look after their own baby. It's astonishing. Wonderful providence. God's ways are infinitely amazing, aren't they? The one born to deliver is himself amazingly delivered. So we mustn't miss the significance of this event. It's not some kind of random occurrence in the history of God's people Israel. It isn't just simply God's incredible plan to preserve Moses and prepare him to be a mighty liberator and leader. It's much more than that, because God is bringing about his master plan, step by step by step. It's ongoing, it's relentless, and it's being accomplished throughout all of human history. So we need to look both ways. We need to look backwards and forwards. So first, backwards, Moses is placed in a basket, verse 3. The princess notices the basket, verse 5. Now, what did I call the basket? I called it an ark. It was a miniature ark, very similar to Noah's ark. The word used in verses 3 and 5 for basket is only ever used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to Noah's ark. The word's used time and time and time again in Genesis chapter 6 to 9, but it always refers to the same thing, that huge box-shaped ark that Noah made. That's more than coincidence, because we're being forced to think back to Noah. And just in passing, you may wonder about the Ark of the Covenant, but that's also a box, but it's a completely different Hebrew word. So there are other links also to the worldwide flood in Noah's day. Both arks are covered in pitch. Both bring about amazing deliverance from the waters of destruction. God used those arks to forward his momentous plans. So both Noah and Moses, they survive their watery ordeals, and each plays a crucial part, a crucial role in God's plan for humanity. But our focus is not so much on looking back. We want to look forward. A child is born in adverse circumstances. His life is threatened by an evil ruler. He escapes the murderous plot and grows up to bring about a mighty deliverance. He's a mediator between God and a rebellious people. So who's that? Well, it's Moses. But it's much more. It's the much more than that. It's the greater than Moses. It's Jesus Christ. The baby born in squalor in Bethlehem, marked out by King Herod for a violent death. That baby escapes the evil tyrant and grows up to deliver a great multitude that no one could number, to bring liberty to those who have been ravaged by sin, to bring many out of Satan's tyranny into the glorious freedom of God's children. So there's so much that connects Moses and Jesus. Moses is a type of Christ. So what happened to Moses is a picture of the far greater triumphs of Jesus Christ. So the Bible is a whole, it's complete. It has a unified message. God created a perfect world. God's creation is devastated by the evil serpent Satan, as sin mars everything. But God's purposes are never thwarted. He promises in Genesis 3, verse 15, that the offspring of the woman will be perpetually at war with the offspring of the serpent, and that the ultimate offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, would totally overwhelm Satan's evil schemes. But, told right from the very beginning, it would come at a cost. Satan would bruise Christ's heel. But his head, Satan's head, would absolutely be crushed. Though two had wounds, there conquered one, and Jesus was his name. So ultimate victory is certain, but there'll be innumerable skirmishes. At the time of Noah, for example, Satan had almost achieved total mastery. Genesis 6, verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So there's nothing encouraging in that verse at all, is there? It's all gloom. Has evil prevailed? Has Satan triumphed? Well, no, because God raises up a deliverer. Noah is born and ushers in a new beginning. And later, God moves his plans forward. He establishes Abraham as the father of a great nation that would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. But what happens? The offspring of the serpent, in the form of Pharaoh, brings God's people to abject misery. But God's at work. Another deliverer is born. This time it's Moses. He escapes Satan's schemes. There's another new beginning. Time and time again, God's people sink to desperate lows, but the seed of the woman cannot be extinguished. God's purposes keep on prevailing. In dark days, God raises up so many. For example, David or Gideon, Daniel, Nehemiah, Esther. There's always deliverance. Now, our theme is born to deliver. So that was Moses. But we need to look forward to Jesus. His birth was the climactic birth. He struck the fatal blow at the cross. We're told, Hebrews 2 verse 14, that Jesus Christ, through his death, destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus' death brought ultimate liberty. It delivered, Hebrews 2:15, it delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So is that anyone here? Are you a slave? A slave to fear, perhaps? Fear of death. Death's the final, ultimate enemy. It's unnatural. We weren't meant to die. God's creation was originally good, very good, we're told. But Satan deceived our first parents. They sinned, and the consequence for all humanity is death. We all sin, and the wages of sin, we're told, is death. And we have consciences. We know deep down, we recognize deep down within us, we appreciate there must be accountability. We know so much more than perhaps we're often prepared to admit. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's why we're so thankful for Jesus, the one born to deliver from sin, from Satan, from fear, to deliver from all our enemies. Our overwhelming longing then, we must be certain, we have to be sure, don't we? We must know that we have that deliverance, that I'm part of Jesus' family. He's delivered me, the one born to deliver. That's why Christmas time coming up is such an exciting time, isn't it? Because remember, this one born to deliver. So here's a question. I don't know what you think. There's probably loads of possible ideas. But what was the greatest deliverance of 2025? Now, many, I was thinking, probably most people would cite Vishwas Kumar Ramesh. It's been described as a miracle. Do you remember that Boeing 787 Dreamliner crash in India back in June? And the man in seat 11A walked away from the crash scene, leaving all the other 260 passengers and crew dead. And he had no idea. He said he had no idea how he survived. It was remarkable. Sadly, as far as I can tell, it's had a devastating effect on him physically and mentally. But he survived. Everyone else died. Bhumi Chauhan from Bristol. And she arrived 50 minutes before that plane was due to depart. But they wouldn't let her board. And her response afterwards, God protected me. And sometimes wonderful things like that happen, don't they? And we must thank God. But it's only a temporary deliverance at the very best. Death eventually will catch up with us all. So we need a permanent salvation, a lasting freedom. We need only what Jesus can give. I love those words in Hebrews 11, that through Jesus, we're taken to a better country, a heavenly one. Because we need someone far greater than Moses. He brought them out to a new, wonderful, a land flowing with milk and honey. But we go to the glorious heavenly land. Christ, the true and better Moses, called to lead a people home, standing bold to earthly powers, God's great glory to be known. With his arms stretched wide to heaven, see the waters part in two, see the veil is torn forever, cleansed with blood. We pass now through. So Moses took the Israelites through the Red Sea. At God's command, he stretched his hand over the water and the sea parted. God's people were amazingly rescued. But what Jesus did, of course, is far more significant. He stretched his arms wide on the cross. He shed his own blood to purge sin away. And at his death, he cried, remember those amazing words? He said, "It is finished. The price is paid. Victory is complete." The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So there's access, ready access now, eternal, everlasting access into God's presence because Jesus accomplished on the cross that great victory. So have you passed through the veil? Have you come to the Father through the blood of the Saviour? Are your sins dealt with? Are you forgiven? Do you have peace with God? These are such vital questions, aren't they? Are you confident that you'll never, ever face condemnation? It's true. It can be gloriously true, but only because Jesus is the true and better Moses. Moses, possibly, I would say probably, the greatest person in the Old Testament. The greatest living being for thousands of years. But compared to Jesus, he pales into insignificance. So we mustn't be left behind. We must move forward with Christ. Enter the true and better country. Christ, the true and better Moses, called to lead a people home, standing bold to earthly powers, God's great glory to be known, with his arms stretched wide to heaven. See the waters part in two. See the veil is torn forever. Cleansed with blood, we pass now through. Moses' parents had faith. They believed God. God would use their child. They didn't need to be afraid of what Pharaoh was going to do. Their son was in some way special. He was born to deliver. And Jesus, the better Moses, the far greater Moses, was also born to deliver. We sung, didn't we? O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. 'Tis the night of our dear Saviour's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. A thrill of hope. Just love those words. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Were you moved as we sung those words, those stirring words? A thrill of hope. It's the beginning of something wonderful. Chains shall he break, we're told. In his name, all oppression shall cease. So Christ is the mighty deliverer. But there has to be a response. What was our response in those words? Fall on your knees. Behold your king. Before him, lowly bend. We have to receive the mercy. We have to come in repentance. We too, like Moses' parents, we have to exercise faith. It's essential. Have you fallen on your knees? Fallen on your knees before the Saviour. Deal with my sin. Forgive me. Purge me clean with that precious blood. It's so vital that we respond. But we need to notice some further parallels between Moses and Jesus. We've seen so far they were both born to deliver. One from temporary earthly slavery, the other from the eternal consequence of sin, a far more fearful bondage. Jesus does so much. Moses brought them through the Red Sea, climactic, wonderful. They came to the promised land, the land of blessing. But Jesus, by a new and living way, he opened heaven for us. And through that veil. And what's the veil, we're told? In Hebrews 10, that is his flesh. Christ's body was torn apart. We'll be thinking shortly at the Lord's table of the body broken, his blood drained dry. He gave his life that we may come. And did you notice something about their names? Who gave Moses his name? Not his natural mother, but his adopted mother. Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." That was a very appropriate name, wasn't it? Moses was drawn out of the water, but later, in God's providential wisdom, there'd be a far greater drawing out. Not merely a baby from the river, but a nation led by Moses, drawn out from slavery through the Red Sea into wonderful liberty. So his true mother didn't name him, but it's such an appropriate name. But consider Jesus. Did Mary, Jesus' mother, did she give him his name? Well, no. It was the angel Gabriel. We're told it was from God. The angel said, "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." We're told why it was Jesus in Matthew, "For he will save his people from their sins." So his name means the Lord is Savior. So Jesus has that wonderful name. He saves from sin. He saves from Satan. He saves from all the consequences of all that we do that's opposed to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a glorious promise. But there's another important parallel between Moses and Jesus. Did you notice, verse 1, just how emphatic the statement there was? There's no mention of Amram and Jochebed by name, but we are told a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. So the only name mentioned is Levi. They're both Levites. Moses is most emphatically a Levite. Is that significant? The Levites, in due course, in future years, would be greatly blessed. But not at that point. I doubt many godly people would brag about being Levites in those days. Surely the one born to deliver wouldn't have come from that tribe. Because what do we know about that tribe? Looking back into Genesis 34, Levi, along with his brother Simeon, they launch a surprise and vicious attack on the city of Shechem. And the Shechemites, they can't defend themselves, and they're brutally butchered. Levi's father, Jacob, is absolutely appalled. "What have you done?" he says. "What have you done? You've ruined me. You've made me stink among all the people of this land." And so what happened when Jacob came to die? What kind of blessing did Levi receive? Well, it wasn't a blessing, it was a curse. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, other sons were blessed. So why then should Moses be descended from Levi, that particular brother, one of the ones that's cursed? And why should the particular point be stressed so emphatically? Both his parents, we're told, right at the very beginning, they're both descended from Levi. And what do we know about Jesus? Well, just like Moses' ancestor Levi, Jesus too was cursed. Again, there's a parallel. It was revealed in Scripture, a truth spanning the centuries. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's where Jesus willingly went. He voluntarily suffered on the cross, hanging on the tree of shame. So why be cursed? Why suffer such ignominy? Why face such shame and disgrace? Well, we're told Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So we deserve the curse. It's our sin that condemns us. We are the cursed ones, but Jesus takes our curse. It was vital then that Jesus was cursed because he stood in as our representative. He was taking our place. He would look at each one of us who've been blessed. He would turn to me and say, "That's my curse. I'll bear it for you. In my great love, I'll do that for my people." Our sins, our guilt, in love divine, confessed and borne by thee. The gall, the curse, the wrath were thine to set thy members free. did it for me. He did it for you if you trust in him. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No. 'Twas your everlasting love, your love for me, for me. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Yes, he did, didn't he? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. It should melt our hearts. Can you withstand such love? Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Jesus done it all that, taking our curse, our shame, our suffering, to deliver us, to bring us true freedom. And who are we? Why would the sinless Lamb of God do that for me? And we truly see ourselves for who we really are. Well, we're amazed. And yet, God in mercy sent his Son to redeem us. Jesus was born to deliver. Now, you may have spotted, I don't know if it was too subtle, but I missed out a few words from the end of a line in the carol, O Holy Night. I missed out, and the soul felt its worth, because I wasn't quite sure exactly what was meant. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. It can't really mean that I'm worthy of Jesus coming all the way from heaven. He didn't come because I was somehow worthy of salvation. He came because I was in desperate need. My only hope was mercy. That's why I love him. Jesus stooped down that I might rise up. His grace reaches me in my wretchedness. So has he raised you up? Are you delivered from darkness into Christ's marvelous light? That's why the true and better Moses was born, to be the perfect deliverer, to lead us home to everlasting blessing. And now, in Christ, I am precious. So Jesus has purchased me with his own blood, the most valuable thing in all the universe. And precious to God, he gave his Son for me. But there's a final parallel between Moses and Jesus. There's so many connections. Remember that Moses is a type of Christ. So here's one, perhaps it's easy to miss, I don't know, but it's so important. Moses was initially rejected. His fellow Israelites, they had no time for him. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he makes this point very clearly. He says, the people turn to Moses and say, who made you a ruler and judge over us? That's how Moses was derisively rejected. We don't need your help. Go away, Moses. And yet, he, Moses, supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And what about Jesus? Well, when he came to his own people did not receive him, we're told. What a tragedy. The one born to deliver is by so many totally rejected. But it wasn't just a simple rejection. It was much more. With virtually the last words of his speech, Stephen explains the horror of what they did to Jesus. You betrayed and murdered the righteous one. The one who came to save, you killed. Now, did that awful truth of what they'd done, that terrible action, did it melt their hearts? Well, it didn't, did it? It enraged them. They ground their teeth, they stopped their ears, and they rushed upon Stephen to summarily execute him. That's shocking. They killed the messenger because they hated Jesus so much. They would not have Jesus to rule over them. They sided with the seed of the serpent rather than the seed of the woman. Now, each one of us here this evening, we're aligned either with the serpent or with the Saviour. They're in perpetual conflict. God's people will face tough days. A number in this fellowship, a growing number it seems, in this fellowship are suffering. And we know that when one member suffers, we all suffer. So as a church, we're passing through, I see it as a period of suffering. There are tough days, but though two had wounds, they conquered one, and Jesus was his name. God always ultimately triumphs. It's glory for God's children. There'll be tough days. I gaze into the doorway of temptation's angry flame, and every time I pass that way, I'll always hear my name. Then onward in my journey, I come to understand that every hair is numbered like every grain of sand. God's hand is with his children. He'll bring them through the flames of trial and temptation, through spiritual and physical onslaught, and they'll keep on going. Those words, then onward in my journey. They keep on going because God's providential, kind, caring hand is with them. The God who so wonderfully watched over Moses, who brought blessing to him, but also more wonderfully brought triumph through the apparent defeat of the cross. That same God is going to bring all his children home. Whatever the odds, in the fury of the moment, I can see the Master's hand in every leaf that trembles, in every grain of sand. Is that your God? The God who delivers, and he will emphatically and finally bring home his children to glory. Though the sun had ceased its shining, though the war appeared as lost, Christ had triumphed over evil. It was finished upon that cross. Let's sing about that amazing cross. How I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary.